Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. Thanks for joining me today. I'm awfully glad. I hope you've had a good week. Can't believe it's Friday. I can't believe we're looking at a weekend. And when we come back next Monday, it'll be December. And that's the 12th and final month of the year. Hard to believe. I've been thinking a lot this week of the word replacement. I find it to be an interesting word that seems to bring a deeper sense of satisfaction. Let me illustrate. I had a hybrid car, which I liked, and it didn't go very fast, but it did get pretty good gas mileage. And the warranty on the car for the battery, and the batteries in hybrid cars are a big deal. There's like six batteries connected, and the warranty was for 100,000 miles. And at 111,000 miles, the battery went out. And the battery replacement cost was $3,800. And I thought, oh, what am I going to have to sell to make this work? And I was talking to the people at the dealership, and they said, huh, you're a good customer. Let me call the head of the company, the manufacturer, and I'm going to go to bat for you. And he called me back a couple hours later, and he said, I talked to them, and they're going to replace the battery for you. And for some reason, the idea that I was going to get something replaced was so happy. I mean, if you buy something in a store, and as you're leaving the store, you glance down and you realize it's defective, they instantly exchange it for you and go, I'm sorry, that isn't right. Get a new one. But after you've had a car for as long as I had and drove it and had all these miles on it, and technically it's out of warranty, the idea of it being replaced was just kind of one of those super satisfying, oh, this is so exciting. And then I was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36, and in verse 26 it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I think, boy, there's the replacement. We are getting the ultimate replacement, the replacement that comes from heaven. And God takes out our heart of stone and puts a new heart in it. And I think to myself, isn't that amazing? Isn't that the most deeply satisfying thing ever, that we have this replacement? And then I go to Galatians 2:20, which is a verse I love, which I memorized, which is, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there's the exchanged life. There's the, you die to yourself, and you have Christ come live in you, and the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And then, of course, I love in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because in Romans 6:23, it says we're all born sinners, and the wages of sin is death, so we stand condemned unless that sin is removed. And there's only one solution, and that's Jesus and what he did on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we come to understand that is the message, that is the gift of faith, and as we're starting to look at what's ahead this next month at Christmas time, that we will celebrate the birth of that of our Savior who came to earth, who left that elite status of heaven to come be with us and to live like us and die the most horrific death so that we might live. We'll take a little break and be back in just a minute.
Hi, I'm Ted Ross with the Faith in Life Minute. John Fuller is vice president at Focus on the Family and a radio host there, and here he shares an interesting observation about parenting while trying to pursue a career.
It seems that about the time a new baby comes along, or a first baby, is when a guy's career starts to be more intense. He has more opportunities. He's starting to kind of prove his worth. He's putting in the time. He's got a chance to climb up the ladder or take on further responsibilities. So everything is pulling him away from the home at a time when the child is saying, me, spend time with me, play with me, show me what life is all about, train me. And so we miss that. And I think if there's any benefit to having six, I sort of feel like on the sixth one, I'm getting it right finally. So I'm full of regrets about what could have been and what should have been. But I will tell you that if you'll lean into the moment and just say, today, here's something I can do today.
More from John Fuller can be heard at myfaithradio.com.
Welcome back to the show. Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest. He's a religion and culture expert, a great friend of the show. He started a conference called Truth for a New Generation Conference. He's the director of Christian Worldview and Apologetics at the Christian Worldview Center of North Greenville University. And he has written tons of books and it's Alex. It's my favorite guest. Alex, welcome.
Oh, God bless you. And listen, what a joy it is to be on your program. Thanks for all the gracious words.
Yeah, all true.
And, you know, you mentioned Truth for a New Generation. And in 2019, we're going to be in, you know, Lord willing. And by the way, we have a board meeting December 18th to kind of ratify these plans. But we're looking at doing Columbus, Ohio, Richmond, Virginia, Salt Lake City, Utah, Reseda, California.
Wow.
And there's one other I can't even think of. Five TNGs.
Say Minneapolis.
So guess what? And I want to ask all your listeners to please keep me in prayer.
Okay, we will.
This week, after 8 years, I left my teaching position at North Greenville University. Great school. Love North Greenville. Great Christian school. But I just believe that the Lord wanted me to go full-time reaching and evangelizing youth. And so we've got three full-time staff and three part-time staff. And, you know, I don't take a salary from TNG. Maybe someday I can do that. But we, beginning 2019, we're going full-time in our endeavor to reach the lost of America and equip them in a biblical worldview. So I really value everybody's prayers because, quite frankly, it was a step of faith.
Yeah. Well, you have my support, Alex, and my prayer. So thank you
Amen.
For
thank
sharing
you.
That with me and the listeners. Yeah. So did you get overseas recently?
I haven't been overseas in about a year.
Uh-huh. Okay. But when you get overseas, when you come back, do you kind of have a new, fresh appreciation for America?
Oh, big time.
Yeah.
Oh, big time. Yeah. And, you know, that's one of the reasons I think it's good for young people to go on mission trips, maybe short-term missions, for a couple of reasons. One, it may expose them to missions. And for some of the young people, it's been my joy over the last 25 years to take, believe it or not, roughly 600 youth on various mission trips to different parts of the world. And some have gone into full-time missions. But at the very least, I think it does give people an appreciation for America, that all the bounty we have. And, you know, sometimes all that we have in America is kind of an embarrassment of riches, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It is. Yeah.
We're spoiled.
Yeah. Yeah. So I was talking to Rebecca today. I was talking to her about this story from 1829 of George Wilson and James Porter. They robbed a mail carrier and were both received their sentences, which was execution by hanging. So Porter was executed, but Wilson was delayed his execution because he had friends that had influence. They petitioned the president of the United States at the time was Andrew Jackson.
Yeah.
And Jackson pardoned him, but he refused the pardon.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. And the court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. It's a grant to him. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he pleases. And Chief Justice John Marshall wrote, "A pardon is an act of grace. proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws, but delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it was tendered, and we have no power in a court to force it on him.
Yeah. And it, I think, isn't that a great sermon illustration?
Oh, of course it is. But, I mean, who rejects that?
Yeah, I know. I know. I mean, grace.
Who refuses a pardon of a death sentence?
Well, nobody in their right mind. You know, Peter Kreeft, K-R-E-E-F-T, he's a great Christian scholar for IVP. He wrote a book called Handbook of Christian Apologetics. And somebody asked him, you know, how could there be a hell if God is good? And Kreeft replied, how could men reject Jesus if they're sane? You know, people ask, you know, if God is good, why is there hell? And Kreeft says, you know, well, why would anybody be lost if men are actually sane? Who would reject a pardon? Somebody who wasn't thinking correctly.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I would say to everybody listening, if you don't know that you're truly saved, if you don't know that you're a Christian, turn to Jesus. You know, God loves you, and God is not mad at you, and God is not up in heaven wanting to drop the hammer on you. God really does love you. And, Bill, I think about how C.S. Lewis said that God makes overtures to us in 1,000 ways. You know, maybe the pretty flowers in the spring, we're kind of prompted to glorify the Creator, or the comfort we feel in a tough situation, and we realize that, you know, God is just sort of gently tapping us on the shoulder. And so, you know, why would you refuse the love and the overtures of a Savior? Do the right thing and open your heart to Christ.
You know, I think it was Abraham Lincoln that said, he who represents himself has a fool for a client.
Isn't
that a great line? But I mean,
that's a great quote.
If you get into the celestial courtroom, are you going to be representing yourself and trying to petition to God that you led a good life?
And not going to cut it. Isn't it something? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Yes.
And Jesus is the advocate or attorney who has 100% track record of getting every one of his clients exonerated. And so we're all guilty sinners. You know, Bill, I believe I've told this story on the program before, but once I got a ticket for not wearing a seatbelt. And I don't know if the policeman heard me on the radio or something, but I called, true story, I-40 North Carolina, got a ticket for not wearing a seatbelt, $162. So I call in, and I have my credit card. I'm not going to go to court and contest it because I was wrong. I wasn't wearing my seatbelt.
Mm-hmm.
The lady, she entered the number twice, and she said, look, I could take your money. I can take your credit card. You can pay this, or you can accept that somebody has paid it for you. Would you accept? And I was very humbled, but I needed the money. I said, I accept. Thank you. And she goes, I don't know how. I don't know who. But that's how it is with our standing with God. Look, we're born with the guilt of Adam and Eve. We do sinful things ourselves, so we need a forgiver. Now, we could pay our sin debt ourselves, but that would mean separation from God eternally. Or we can accept that somebody has paid our sin debt for us.
Mm. Alex, I need to take a break. When I come back, I'm going to have some, I think, tough questions for you. You ready for that?
Yes, sir.
Awesome. Alex McFarland is my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. Dr. Alex McFarland is my guest, the regular contributor on the show and a great friend of the show. And as an apologetist, did I say that right?
Apologist.
Apologist. Okay. Thank you for correcting me.
And and also a big fan of your bumper music. You have the best bumper music in all of radio.
Thank you. Thank you very much. All right, let me ask you about a little slightly more than 50% of evangelicals sort of think that God accepts the worship of all religions. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, you know, in Isaiah, it's interesting. In Isaiah, like 45:22, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. It's interesting also, Isaiah says, besides me, there is no Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in Romans 2:14, it says, now listen very carefully, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, because, you know, the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews, but it says, when the Gentiles who don't have the law by nature instinctively do the things prescribed by the law, they show that it's a law written on their heart, and there, Romans 1 and 2 says, thou art inexcusable, O man. So here's the thing. The other religions that are attempting to get to God by a way other than Jesus or betrayal of the conscience, knowing, because, I've read stories and also I've talked to people who came out of, you know, pagan religions, even in developing nations, people that did things like, you know, had to, they would have like a statue in their house and they would burn candles and put, offerings before the ashes of a dead relative or something. And I've had people say, look, we knew it was wrong. We just did it anyway. So, wow. No. If you're not praying to Jesus, you're not praying, my dear friend.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not Alex's word. That's God's word.
Mm-hmm. Alex, do we talk about God's judgment over sin in today's world enough?
Well, you know, Charles Spurgeon was a great leader 100 years ago. Spurgeon said, if sin isn't preached from the pulpit, it will be practiced from the pew. Now, Spurgeon could turn a phrase, couldn't he?
Oh, yeah.
I don't think that we do talk enough about sin for a couple of reasons. I mean, look at it. You know, you've got leaders, and I don't mean to disparage anybody. I'm not going to name names, but there are some big-time, high-profile Christian leaders who said they're not going to preach against sin, and they're not going to preach against specific sins. Because, you know, people are bummed out enough, everybody's stressed. Why do they need some preacher, you know, piling on? But here's the thing. Sin is serious. Sin, unresolved, destroys lives, families, and souls. And sin was serious enough to send the Son of God to the cross. And so, you know, Bill, I think sin is serious. And part of the reason that America has become so comfortable with sin, and we're sin sick, and people aren't alarmed about this, is because for several decades the pulpits have been a little bit soft on sin. And, you know, let me say this. If you think little of sin, you're going to think minimally of what God did to pay for our sin. I mean, folks, do you understand the second member of the Trinity, God, the Son, took on a human body, was nailed to the cross, the wrath of God that we deserved, the appropriate measure of God's wrath that we deserve was poured on Jesus. He endured the pain, inexplicable, immeasurable pain. He drank the bitter cup that we deserved. And, I mean, how can we take that lightly or glibly?
We can't.
Yeah.
Do you think, in your discussions with people, when you do your conferences and you talk to groups defending the faith, do they say that I get to be the one to decide what sins might be damning and which ones are, oh, come on, everybody does that?
You know, overwhelmingly, Bill, people come up and thank me. And because, listen, I'm not trying to be, you know, old school or hardcore. I really do have a fiduciary responsibility to people and to the Word of God and to God himself. And I want to say to everyone listening who might be a minister, and I've pastored 2 churches and preached in 2,200, literally. But to everybody who's a minister, think of that day that you'll meet Christ. And, you know, we will give an account for what we did with what we had. And be faithful to the Word of God. Don't worry about popularity. Don't worry about offending people. I mean, I lay the cards on the table. I preach you know, the Word of God, sin is serious, Christ is the Savior, repent, believe. And mostly people thank me. They come up and say, you know what, you're a straight shooter. I'm like, you're right, because God's Word is just very clear. The truth is black and white. I mean, really. And we live in a world kind of where people want to kind of sort of live in the gray. But look, either you have Christ or you need Christ. Either you have repented or you need to repent. And I'm glad you bring this up. What, to talk about sin, that's very unique and very important. What prompted you to bring that up, Bill?
Well, I want to bring it up often because it's I think it's a big subject that gets pushed to the side. And whenever in conversation you start to talk about violating God's moral law, people get uncomfortable. And there's a judgment for that. And, you know, it's like if a house is on fire, you want to go help tell people that you got to get out.
Yeah. You know, Angie is a nurse. My wife is a nurse. And I've been with her. You know, she's worked for some amazing doctors, some amazing people that understand their gift is to heal the sick. And Angie, sometimes she'll call me. She'll say, pray for me. We've got to, you know, we've got a diagnosis we've got to share with the patient. But I think about this. A couple of years ago, there was a man. He had an injury, and he was a construction worker, and he had a hand that wouldn't heal. And he was smoking and taking drugs, and his, you know, chronic tobacco habit had done something to his blood, and this wound wouldn't heal. And they you know, excised more tissue, and it infected again. No antibiotic would heal it. And I'll never forget, Angie, who is pretty straight up, she said, do you understand if you don't clean up your habits, you're going to lose that hand? I mean, and she got like up in this guy's face, and she said, and I'm not being flippant, but
another
Angie
straight
said,
shooter.
Yeah. She said, I've got to put the fear of God in this guy. Mm. He's going to lose a hand. And, you know, it scared him enough that he stopped smoking, cleaned up, sobered up, and eventually this terrible, awful wound healed. Just like the doctor says, look, if you don't change course, you're going to die. What the Word of God is saying, and it says, you know, we plead with man in Christ's stead, says the New Testament, you know, be reconciled to God. We're not trying to be a bad guy or anything. We're just saying, look, God loves you. Christ died for you. Don't wake up in eternity lost in hell when you could have, even right this moment, turned to the Savior.
That's fantastic. I just want to wrap our time up. Thank you very much, Alex. A listener wrote in and said, in honor of Dr. Alex McFarland, a favorite quote, knowledge does not come to us by details, but in flashes of light from heaven. Mm. From Henry David Thoreau.
Wow.
Yeah.
Bill, you're the best. And what you doing? Are you speaking somewhere this weekend? Or
I speak on Friday nights at the Salvation Army at the Adult Recovery Center. So I get
God
to talk
bless
to a lot
you.
Of drug and alcohol people that are living in a six-month program there. And I'm their chapel speaker every Friday.
Wonderful.
Yeah. I'll talk to you next time, Alex. Thanks.
Bless you, my friend.
Yep.
Thank you.
All right. Be back in just a minute with more. Welcome back to the show. You know, how much do you really know about the life of King David? Well, thanks to Dr. Mark Rutland. If you read his book, you will know a lot more. And I tell you, that is one fascinating story. And the more I read about David, the more I want to know about him. And Dr. Mark Rutland is a New York Times bestselling author and columnist for Ministry Today magazine. He's president of Global Servants and the National Institute of Christian Leadership. And he's with me on our studio line. Hello, Mark.
Hi, Bill. Great to be with you.
Thank you so much. Your book, I promise, of all the books I get each year, this one has risen into my top five, and it is, thank you for writing this.
Thank you very much. I know it's kind of a trite statement, but this one really was a labor of love.
Oh, and I am so fascinated now with King David, even more so than I was before I read your book. So it's, David is an absolutely complicated character, isn't he?
Yes, I really think he's one of those people that one would describe as a complex multifaceted genius. And he's one of those people, and at whatever age he had would have been planted, he happened to have been in the Bronze Age, but if he had been in the 21st century, I think he would have been one of those people that would have been a huge, huge personality. He was complex, complicated, and sometimes conflicted.
Yeah, and multi-talented. Oh my goodness, he could do anything.
Yes, I think that's one of the things that people miss about David, among all the other things. They sort of, if you say King David, I think that most people, they sort of immediately say either David and Goliath or David and Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm.
But they miss between that great victory and that terrible defeat. David was a consummate politician. He was the founder of the capital of Israel. Saul, notwithstanding, I mean, you could say Saul, but Saul never really... he brought the tribes together temporarily, but he never really coalesced a federal government. And David really is the founder of his nation, and certainly the founder of Jerusalem. He was a CEO par excellence, and that's what a lot of people miss. I have one whole section anyway on David as a CEO. He restructured before his death. He restructured the governmental bureaucracy of Israel in preparation for the next king. Then he restructured the religious and musical bureaucracy, the temple bureaucracy. Then he did a massive capital campaign. He raised economists took the money that's mentioned in the Old Testament and translated it into modern American currency, and they said he raised $56 billion.
Mm.
And he gave a huge amount of it. He made the lead gift. It's a classical modern capital campaign. He ran it just like, you know, with the pyramid, the top gifts, next gift down to the bottom. And he certified the plans for the architectural plans for the temple and warehoused most of the material. So when Solomon came to the throne, he really just spent the money David had raised, used the plans and materials, and David did all that knowing his name would never be out front. It was never going to be called the Temple of David. It was always going to be called Solomon's Temple.
Hmm.
And that's a great CEO.
You know, and I bragged about taking two naps this weekend. What am I doing with my life?
I know. I understand. Yeah, you get to thinking you've done something.
No, I haven't. Not comparatively speaking.
Yeah. David only lived 70 years. He died at 70, and yet in that 70 years, David jammed 150 years.
Yeah. And it apparently had tremendous energy and passion and zest and all these other words that I don't necessarily apply to myself. So it's very inspiring to read about him, Mark.
Well, I'm glad, and I'm glad you enjoyed the book. I really, what I wanted to do was get behind all of that superficial Sunday school view of David,
mm-hmm.
and get the real guy. I wanted to write a book that would appeal to two odd reading audiences that a lot of modern Christian books miss. Women, by and large, buy and read Christian books, and publishers know that.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to get, and women will read this book. They are reading it. I'm thrilled with that. But David was a man's man. He was a warrior's warrior, and what I'm thrilled with is the male readership we're getting on this book.
Mm-hmm.
Mark, and one lady bought 10 cases. That's 160 books.
Wow.
I said, ma'am, that's great. I'm thrilled. Why are you doing that? She said, my son is a master sergeant in the Army, and I'm buying a book for every man in his unit.
Oh, that almost brings tears to my eyes.
Another guy bought one for every member of the police force in his town.
Wow, that's crazy.
Yeah, yeah. I spoke yesterday at a huge, huge Baptist church, First Baptist Church in Woodstock. It's massive. And one Sunday, Bill, we sold $10,000 worth of books. And this book has just exploded for us.
Wow.
The other reading group we wanted to reach was millennials. Now, this book really came out of lectures at two different universities, the principal attendees were millennials. And a lot of people think millennials won't read. That's not true. They read differently. They want it practical and accessible and relevant. We're thrilled with the response from young readers.
Yeah.
On this book.
Well, speaking of young, let's go back to David's life when he was young, because he had to grow up quickly. And, you know, he also had a fair amount of bullying and getting picked on, and yet he sort of rose above all of that because his confidence was in the Lord.
Yes, that's a very good point. A lot of people don't think of David as being bullied, but he was largely bullied by his big brothers. He was the youngest of eight, and he was the proverbial accident. The others were pretty much grown when David was born. And they thought David was either a weird little kid at best or maybe a pathological liar.
Mm-hmm.
you come in from the field, how did everything go today? Well, a lion came. Oh, a lion. What'd you do? I punched him with my little fist and killed him. Well, what would you think if your little brother told that?
I would go,
then he told us,
yeah, I'd punch him again.
Then
he'd
tell us the same thing about a bear. That would happen. A bear. Great. And also, there is always something about these huge personalities that energizes envy. Joseph's brothers are another example. We've seen it over and over again. David was a musical prodigy. People.
That's what I mean. He can do it all.
Yeah. They sent a little boy into the field to tend the sheep, and he came back playing the guitar like Johnny B. Good. They thought they had a shepherd boy, and they've got Chuck Berry. And he won the Israeli version of The Voice. Remember, this is an age when there's no TV, no mass media, nothing. And when the king of Israel, who is in Gibeah in another tribe, Benjamin, is so demonically oppressed he can't sleep at night, this child's musical ability is so famous that they send all the way to a small village in Judah to fetch him to sing the king's sleep at night.
Hmm. See,
and then you have this death of Goliath, and David's childhood is over. It's finished. He's an international celebrity, loved and adored in Israel, and hated internationally while he's a young boy.
Mm-hmm. All right, now he's a young boy, and he's getting chosen. Talk about that exchange between Samuel and Jesse.
Yeah, that's a really kind of... I think that we, if we have a surface view of that night, we miss everything. Samuel was a huge personality in Israel, the preeminent, supernatural, prophetic, miraculously anointed person. So when he showed up from nowhere in Bethlehem, the elders were afraid. They actually asked him, "Are you here for peace, or are you here to destroy us?" They realized Samuel could call down fire on Bethlehem if he wanted to. And he says, "I'm here to anoint the new king of Israel." Okay, now think about that. The problem is what? There is a king. So what Samuel is about to do is basically seditious. And there's this kind of wild supernatural moment in Jesse's house where Samuel says, "Assemble your sons." And Jesse assembles the seven grown sons. And God prohibits Samuel from anointing. First, you know, all of them.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of them. God says, not this one, not this one, not this one. And what Samuel is obviously trying to do, I like it when you can see the flesh in a prophet.
Yes.
What Samuel is obviously trying to do is get somebody that looks as much like Saul as possible.
Yep.
A great, big, tall, kingly-looking guy.
Uh-huh.
And God says, look not on the appearance. And so there's this comical exchange between Samuel and Jesse. Samuel says, I mean, it's really funny. He says, are you sure these are all your sons? That's a very funny statement.
I agree.
And Jesse says, well, okay, Now, we have one, but he's a very odd little kid. And Samuel says, we're not even going to sit down. We're not going to eat till you bring him in here.
Huh.
Now, David has been in the pasture. He doesn't hear any of this. He does not have one clue what's going on. They summon him in. It calls him ruddy. He's sunburned. He's just a little kid with a sunburned nose.
As you would be, being on the field all day.
Yeah. So they call him in. Here's all the village elders. Here's his big brothers. Here's his dad. Here's this old man.
Yeah.
David walks in, and this guy walks over and pours oil on his head and leaves.
Mm. This is an odd
is
day.
It's a weird day. It's really weird.
Yeah.
And it is not even clear in the exact text. It's not clear that David even knows what's happened to him. And that changes everything. You can make a case. One could make a case that God stole David's childhood.
Mm-hmm.
From that moment on, David's childhood is finished.
Yeah.
And he's like so many child stars. You know? He goes through these huge ups and downs, these horrible valleys, these terrible moments, these great successes. He's a huge international celebrity.
Yeah.
Almost from that moment on.
Well, it's a good thing Teen Beat magazine wasn't around back then.
Isn't that the truth?
Yeah, yeah. All right, Dr. Mark Rutland is my guest. We're talking about his wonderful book called David the Great, Deconstructing the Man After God's Own Heart. We'll take a little break and we'll come back. Lots more with Dr. Mark Rutland in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on my studio line Dr. Mark Rutland, and I am chatting in an excited way about his book, David the Great, Deconstructing the Man After God's Own Heart, because it is a great read. The tone of this book is very conversational. If you want to sit down and feel like you're having coffee with the wisest professor on the life of David, this book will do that for you. Mark, because the idea, the story of David and Goliath is so significant in the minds of so many people, would you walk us through that? And then, time permitting, I'm going to have you walk us through his other grave sin.
Yes, that's a good point. All right. I was in a Barnes & Noble the other day, just the other day, and I was looking for a picture book for one of my grandchildren. There was a little boy kneeling down there with his dad, and he pulled out a color book, said David and Goliath. And he said to his daddy, what's this about? And the dad said, you know, it's kind of like Jack and the Beanstalk.
Mm.
I was just horrified. I was horrified. And I realized that's what we've done. We have reduced this huge moment to Jack and the Beanstalk. So what it is, there is this Philistine giant, and he is a giant. He's massive, who follows a time-honored tradition between armies that one champion would come out and challenge them to a man-on-man contest. Nobody will do it. David is in the camp, not because he's a soldier. He's way too young. He's there to take cheese and bread to his brothers and to the captain of their troop and that kind of thing. And David sees this. And David says, I'll kill him. Well, you have to remember, this is a little boy, a young boy, a young guy. I mean, maybe not a little boy, but a young guy, probably 15, 16, not really ready for the army, but a young kid. And he has won very supernatural battles. See, we just have to take seriously that the Bible is not telling us fairy stories. David has punched a lion and killed it.
Mm-hmm.
So this doesn't seem daunting to his young, childlike faith. But David is a strategic thinker. He is revealed as a strategist. Throughout his military career, he wins battles. Certainly there's the supernatural element, and I'm not being dismissive of that. But he wins battles against massive armies that he should not be able to win because he thinks strategically. Twice in the Valley of Rephaim, he defeats a vastly superior Philistine force by using opposite strategies in the two battles. The Philistines think they have him figured out, and he does exactly the opposite the next one. Well, he does the same thing here. If Goliath will just stand still behind this huge shield, he has a man who carries a massive shield, David's little stones would have bounced off of the shield. So David realizes he's got to get him out from behind that shield. So like an urban basketball player, he just starts talking trash talk. and it infuriates this giant, and he runs out from behind his shield, and David kills him.
Mm-hmm.
And it shows David not just with the supernatural hand of God on him, but David as a strategic thinker. Furthermore, it shows David from that moment he is known, loved, hated, despised, envied, adored. He energizes every positive and negative emotion imaginable in his own household. His father-in-law despises him and won't trust him. And his nation loves him, and other nations fear and hate him. And from that moment, he is huge. He's the largest person in the Middle East from mm-hmm. that moment on.
Yeah. Wow. Spectacular. Now, one of the things that I've really enjoyed from your book is you've got periodically sprinkled throughout the book lessons from old Dr. Mark. And those are great little tidbits, and it gives you lots of opportunities to think and apply and reflect on your own life. And here's a sample of one lesson from old Dr. Mark, which you're probably not that old anyway. The greatest discipline of spiritual life is waiting. Even when it feels like the Philistines are bearing down on you and you must attack now, wait for the wind, wait for the Lord. Talk about what the wait for the wind means.
Okay, that is one of the battles which I referenced at the Valley of Rephaim. The, mm-hmm. the Philistines have camped, bivouacked in the Valley of Rephaim, and David and his men, instead of attacking or waiting to be attacked, David goes up and kind of has his men squat down in a grove of mulberry trees at the end of the valley, at the wrong end. Now, I've researched and I've looked at this valley. I've been there. If they lose this battle, they are trapped at the end of the – they should not go around there. So the Philistines have no clue that they would be there. Because if they lose, they're trapped. They can't escape. The Philistines will wipe them out.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, now wait till you hear the wind in the tops of the mulberry trees. Now, the thing is this. As you well know, the word in Hebrew for wind is the same one as it is for the Holy Spirit. Ruach Kadesh. So is he saying wait till you feel the Holy Spirit's guidance? Or is he saying literally – when the wind begins to blow in the trees, attack then. The thing is, what difference does it make? It is both. It is a strategic and supernatural command of God, and David waits. Don't you know there were times when they were squatting down under those trees in the dark of the night when his men are saying, what are we waiting on? What are we waiting?
Mm-hmm.
And David just says, I'll know the moment. I'll know the moment. A great deal of spirit-led leadership is experiential, based on experience. But part of it is kind of spiritual intuitive, to just say, I just feel like the Lord is saying, wait. And when you are staring at a valley covered in Philistine tents, waiting is excruciating.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the reasons the book has appealed to young people, is nobody knows that better than young people. You 4 years of college can seem like an eternity when you're 18. Of course, when you're 71, 4 years seems like the blink of an eye.
Mm-hmm.
But waiting is a huge spiritual discipline. I mean, that's one of the promises of God, that it wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength.
Mm-hmm. Mark, now, David never took God's forgiveness lightly or his blessing for granted. What are some things that we can learn about David? I mean, obviously he was a man described by God as a man after his own heart. So he was willing to be honest about admitting his mistakes. And I think a lot of us would sometimes rather not repent That way we don't have to deal with the consequences, even though the consequences are coming.
Yes. Now, David, that's the thing about David that we have to be honest about. David is like the girl with the curl in the middle of her forehead. When he's good, he's very good. And when he's bad, he's horrid. And that is not atypical, is it, of some of these historical giants? That
no.
they just seem to be capable of these huge things and then capable of terrible sins. So David really has two catastrophic sins in his life. The one is well known. The other one is virtually unknown, oddly enough. And the unknown sin is far more destructive than the known sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the known, of course, is his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then the conspiracy to cover it up and basically murder, to at least have killed in a military incident, her husband, Uriah the Hittite. But when David, which is a terrible, it's all terrible, but you see the worst of David in that. But then when Nathan confronts him in public, he's a king, he's an omnipotent emperor. And this little prophet, maybe I'll write a book about Nathan. I mean, this is a bold guy. And he tells this cockamamie story about the, you know, rich man killing the lamb of the poor man and serving it to his guests and all that. And David says, this guy ought to die. And Nathan says, yes, he ought to die. You're the man.
Mm-hmm.
And points his finger in the king's face. Well, all David has to do is snap his fingers and somebody would kill this guy. Instead, David says, I did it. You're right.
Wow.
I did it all. He confesses. He repents. He suffers the consequences. The baby dies. I mean, it's a hard thing for modern, grace-saturated Protestants to read, but David experiences some pain and judgment in this moment.
Mm-hmm.
And real grief. But he doesn't want us to forget it. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He writes Psalm 51 and puts the superscription on it, a psalm of David when he went in unto Bathsheba. In other words, he says, not only did I sin, as long as the people of God read the word of God, I want them to remember it.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's repentance.
Yeah. So, Mark, if David was alive today, how would he be received in our churches?
That is a fascinating question and one I've never been asked. But I probably would actually be all over the waterfront.
Okay.
One is he would probably get a huge buy-in some places because of the talent and his ability and leadership. Other places would just reject him out of hand because of his sexual sin, which is the modern American church will put up with a lot of things, but they're absolutely freak out over sexual sin. Other places, they might be so envious and jealous of him that they would plot to destroy him, which some of his own compatriots and family did. So
mm-hmm.
he would be huge in the modern world.
Yeah,
and really an elephant in a shoebox.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, you also mentioned on the show that you're thinking maybe you'd write a book about Nathan, which if you do write a book about Nathan, it was first mentioned on this show, so that's an $18 commission fee to me. Not 18%, just
$18. The check is in the mail.
Good. Well, Mark, thank you so much. This book is a delight, and it's such an easy read, and thank you for the work you did it on. And I know the Holy Spirit led you to do this because it's all over this book. So it's called David the Great, Deconstructing the Man After God's Own Heart. Dr. Mark Rutland has been my guest. Thank you once again, Mark.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. That wraps up our show for the day. Special thanks to John Hauser and Carrie Humphreys, Dr. Alex McFarlane, and Dr. Mark Rutland. Outstanding guests. I hope you have a great weekend. And I'm pretty sure that the next time we're together, it will be the 12th and final. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.